Thank you very much. I'm thinking that I could perhaps give those of us who were not there on Friday and Saturday a little gist of what we did or said on that day. Please forgive me. My voice is all gone. But even the little that is left, I want to use it for God's glory. Problem is, on Saturday, on Friday night, I ate South Korean. Saturday afternoon, I ate Chinese. Saturday evening, I ate Vietnamese. This afternoon, I've eaten Mexican. And so, forgive me if at any time I open my mouth and all I'm doing is speaking in tongues. So let me just take some 5 minutes. Oh boy, this is good. There's no translation. So I can really take my time. On Friday night, we talked about a challenge. And the topic was, what are you prepared to do for the truth? I ask that question because Muslims today, even though we say this is a lie, they are willing and ready to die for a lie. And so the question that is begging to be asked of those of us who believe we are Christians, we have the truth. Easy question. If people are dying for a lie, what are you personally prepared to do for the truth? That was a question we asked the other day. And I'm not asking you that since they are blowing themselves up for jihad and for Allah, that we too should go and blow ourselves up for Jesus. That's not the way of Jesus. When a Muslim gets radical, that's the only choice he has. He goes to kill himself and in the process take as many non-believers as possible with him. When Christians get radical, they sell all they have sometimes. They stop whatever they are doing, their own careers and ambitions. They put it aside. And they take Jesus to the nations, or exactly where they live in that area. They want to lay their life down so somebody else may find life. So that was the challenge for Saturday. My voice is all gone. I'm so sorry. I'll do my best. That was on Friday night. Yesterday, Saturday morning, what did we do in the daytime? Oh, I gave a testimony of my life. I shared a little bit about how God called me to become a missionary. I shared about how I met my wife. We have 6 children, you know. It really is not my fault that we have so many children. I read the Bible and it said, be fruitful and multiply. If they had said, add, that's easy. But multiplication is different from addition. So that's what happened to me. I was multiplying. And before we had reached the 7th anniversary of our marriage, we had all the kids we could use. 6. 6 kids before the 7th wedding anniversary. Of course, it's because the last ones were twins, James and John. I call them the sons of thunder. So that makes me thunder itself. And when I met my wife, she was thinking about leaving law school and becoming a missionary. I had gone through that process myself when God challenged me concerning missions. And it was because I read a book by a Chinese Christian. And I'm saying that if you are an Asian, especially Chinese, and you have not read Watchman Nee, shame on you. He is the reason why my life is all messed up. Messed up because I read a book by Watchman Nee, and he was talking about what he referred to as the Isaac principle. You know the story of Isaac and his father Abraham. When God told Abraham, sacrifice to me your only son Isaac. And of course, Abraham was ready to obey God. And so what Mani is saying, there is an Isaac in each one of us. And every time I say it like this, people start wondering, what is my Isaac? Where is my Isaac? You have an Isaac. What is Isaac? Anything and everything in your life that is so valuable, so important to you, that you're holding on to it, you know, like as if you let go, you will die. Something that you can't live without. So we are holding on to it. That's Isaac. And the problem with God is that you can't cure him of his jealousy. In fact, he says in the book, I, the Lord, whose name is jealous, I am a jealous God. And so for me, I knew it. My ambition to become a doctor, that was my Isaac. And so it was like God wanted me to leave. That's how I thought it was. I thought it meant leaving medical school at the time. I just entered medical school. And it was like, God wants me to leave and go to a Bible school. I'm like, God, please, you should understand. My father died, I was only 10 years old. And the only thing I had going for me was this ambition to become a doctor. I wanted to take my mother and my brothers and sisters out of poverty. Because my father died, there were 8 wives in all. He was a polygamist. 17 of us children. But he was the one holding the whole thing together. So when he died, we had to go to our mother's people. For me, my mother's people were fisher folk living by the ocean in Accra, Ghana, the capital. Very poor people. I've seen rats and roaches and lived with them. And I knew my only way out of it, because I was determined, I'm going to take my mother and my brothers and sisters out of poverty. And so when I went to med school, and God is saying, sacrifice to me your son, your only son Isaac, I understood what it was. I said, Lord, please don't do this to me. I don't have anything else. This is all I've got to take me out of poverty. Please, Lord, let's talk about something else. Maybe a plan B or something. This one is, it will kill me. And I struggled for 3 years in medical school. But I remember the day I understood it. See, God wasn't trying to rob me of my Isaac, really. He didn't want anything to have a hold on me, a hold on my life. There's a song we were taught in Scripture Union. It's a club that teaches you to read your Bible, pray every day, you know, that kind of ministry. And I was a member of Scripture Union. And they taught us, the dearest idol, it's a song we sang, the dearest idol I have ever known, whatever that idol be, Lord, help me to tear it from your throne so that I will worship only thee. And I knew this ambition to become a doctor was my everything. It was like my idol. I was holding on to it. So much so that when God himself says, give it to me, I was afraid. I had nothing else to fall back on. So I was begging him. He didn't want anything to have a hold on me, that's why. But I remember the day I went to a botanical gardens on the university campus where we went to school. And I knelt in the grass. It's a beautiful place with flowers and gardens. And I told the Lord, if you want my Isaac, you can have it. Do you have an Isaac in your life? Of course, yes. You know Isaac. God wants your Isaac. What are you going to say? God wants your Isaac. In fact, what you do with anything that is precious, when you give it to Jesus. You have a career. Of course, give it to Jesus. He has a fine way of taking what you give him, blessing it, and multiplying it like he did the loaves of bread and the fish. And then he puts it right back in your laps so it doesn't have a hold on you anymore. I happened to have finished medical school, but when I became a doctor, I loved working in a place where they couldn't pay for my services. And it was during that time I met my wife, Leticia. And she was sent to me because she was going through the same struggle that I went through. Somebody says, why don't you talk to Solomon? I don't know whether it was my voice when I was counseling her or what it was, but we talked. And within days, she was falling crazy in love with me. And who can blame her? Actually, I saw the love in her life and I only had to respond to a woman in distress. We got married in 1978. And then we headed on to Liberia in 1980 because then I was a doctor. I became a doctor in 1979. And in Liberia, that's where we went. I didn't know there was anything called a tent-making missionary. That's a missionary who goes to a place and he says, you know what? I will do some work myself and support myself. You know, that way, whether there was any support coming or not, you will survive. I didn't know that was what I was doing. Because I ran my practice from Mondays to Fridays and Friday evenings. Me and a team of evangelists and musicians. I used to play the trumpet. I used to sing. I used to play my guitar upside down, left-handed. I couldn't own my own guitar. So if I found anybody's guitar, where's his guitar? Yeah. If I got a guitar like this, oh, it was gold, I talked to them and they let me play it. So I'll hold it like this. Oh boy. I don't remember the last time I played a guitar. Oh boy, don't let me destroy his strings. But this is how you hold G. This is G. See, I'm holding a G. I had to work it out myself. Upside down guitar. C. E. A minor. E. E minor. I mean, D. Seventh. G. I mean, that's how I learned to play. I worked the chords out myself. And so we would go into the villages and preach the gospel. Oh, the thing fell down there. I'm too old to even go down and pick it up. I didn't know the Lord was training me to become a medical missionary. That's what he was doing. I would go because I love music and preaching and discipling people, counseling young people. I remember we went to this village and the young people, we were discussing relationships and marriage. And we were trying to convince them that the Christian way was monogamy, not polygamy. And we were teaching them and saying, if you go into a place and the new believers are already polygamists, You don't tell them to let go of their wives. That will be divorce. So you leave the situation as it is. But then you begin to teach the new generation. So they are monogamous. One man, one young man at the back raised his hand. I remember so well. He says, "Why did you guys come here?" He said, "I'm going to be married very shortly. And my plan was to be a polygamist. Now that you've come, you spoiled all my plans. I can only have one. And that's not fair." So we'll go to the villages and so on. I knew God was calling me on the mission field. But that's how my wife and I told you, we got together. And so I got a chance to come to the U.S. 1983. How many people were born by then? Oh, lots of you were born by then. 83. I went to Denver Seminary. Denver is one of the best places to live, trust me. I got there my first time in the U.S. and I fell in love with Denver. I was in the Denver Seminary, now they call it. It used to be called the Conservative Baptist Theological Seminary. I mean, we had heavyweights in that place. There was a man called Carl Henry. In those days, they used to call him the thinking man's Billy Graham. What a theologian. He was once upon a time, the editor of Christianity Today. He was one of our lecturers. In a course I took, the Christian worldview, wow, all those things. So God was preparing me for the mission field. And then the time came in 1986. That's when I became a missionary. I came to the U.S. to stay here. Who doesn't fall in love with the U.S. when you come here first from Africa, of all places? So we came, and my wife was waiting for a message from me to say, "It's great here. Sell our medical practice. Buy tickets for yourself." 1986. Buy tickets for yourself and the children and come and join me here. When I called her, it was because God had called us to Mali as missionaries. I don't know about other people, but the calling to become a missionary for me, I have to tell you the truth, it was painful. Very painful, because I could see my whole future just melting and I couldn't do anything about it because I knew this was God's will for my life. Friends, there's no place that is safer than the very center of God's will for your life. I don't know why I'm spending so much time on my testimony. Maybe God has been doing something in somebody else's life concerning giving themselves to God full time in service. I just want to encourage you. There's no safer place than the very center of God's will for your life. So that's what I shared on Saturday morning. And it's amazing. We started small. Now God has given us 150 other people. Where it was just Letitia and myself, now we have people on fire for Jesus in 14 different countries, and it's growing. It's out of my hands. It's like a bushfire that is burning out of control. That's what God does. Faith can be small like a mustard seed, but when you release it, it bears fruit in other people's lives. Praise God. Then what else did we do? Oh, Saturday night, I shared about what I call the main thing. That was last night. The main thing. No church, hear me out, New Vine. I like your name. New Vine. You don't have a right to call yourself a church of the Lord Jesus Christ until and unless missions is at the level of your DNA, the heart and soul and the center that is going to hold everything else you do as a church together. If you don't have that, you don't have a right to call yourself a church of the Lord Jesus Christ. I know there are so many churches where that is not it, and they think they are a church, but in my economy, they are not. Because missions is the main thing. Jesus didn't come just for miracles, signs, and wonders, and to make us rich. Tell those who are pushing this prosperity gospel thing that I, Solomon, say it is no gospel at all. It is a farce. It is fraud. There is but one gospel, and that gospel is Jesus Christ and Him crucified and yet resurrected, and He's alive forevermore. He's coming again. That is the gospel. It is not, you can clap. I'll give you time. It is not primarily about dollars and cents. And when you call it prosperity gospel, I don't care who is preaching it. I almost call some names, but I'm learning these days not to call any names. We know who they are. One prosperity gospel preacher who is more a motivational speaker. That's what he is. Motivational speaker. Love your cat, love your dog, love your neighbor. And they call it the gospel. Not in my economy. He was on television more than 10 years ago. I heard him with my own ears. He was on television. 1 week before, Billy Graham had been on Larry King Live. I remember it. And Billy Graham was asked this question by Larry King, CNN. He says, "Billy, now you tell me. You're always saying Jesus is the only way. What about the Muslims? Are they going to go to heaven?" Listen to Billy Graham. He says, "Larry, now you think about this. When the Bible says in John 14 and verse 6, Jesus said, 'I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me.' He says, what do you think it means when you read it?" And Larry King said, "I guess he's saying without him, you can't go to heaven." And then Billy Graham says, "There you have it." He said, "That is the word of God." This is wisdom. The following week, a certain man of God, so-called, from Texas. That's all I can say. He was on the same program. Exactly a week, I was there watching him. And I said, "Wow, they've given you the whole world for a parish. You have the pulpit called CNN. The whole world is watching. You make money through the gospel. Because the teaching is everything that comes in the church is for Mr. Man of God. We are sowing into his ministry and making him fat and so greedy and insatiable that they have all the money they could use and more, and they still want more. So at least you are making money out of this Jesus thing. The minimum you can do is tell the truth or give Jesus his due. Minimum." They asked him the same question. I almost called his name. "I won't." He says, "Well, Larry, you know, I've not been called to preach any other message except love. They have their way. The Muslims have their way. And we have our way. And so I just preach love." Coward! That's what it is. The gospel is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Apostle Paul says, if somebody preaches something different from what I'm telling you, even I, Apostle Paul, if I came back and said something different, you know what he said? Let God curse him. Wow. People are preaching a false gospel where Jesus is not at the center. And Jesus says, I came. He didn't come to make us rich. That is devaluing the gospel. I can't stand it. It's not dollars and cents. It's everlasting life. Something that all the money in this world can never buy. Brethren, it's time for us to get radical. Radical. We must make the main thing the main thing. We are called to rescue those who are perishing. Because Jesus said so in John chapter 19 and verse 10, I believe it is. Yes, it is. I feel sorry for the lady who's supposed to do the verses and so on, because it's a different message. What are you doing to me, new vine? I get to your church, and then a whole new message comes. Somebody's praying, and I like that. Jesus spoke, John 19, verse 10. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost, or those who were lost. This is not rocket science. It's so simple. He said it. Church is about saving the lost. And it's about time the church in America rediscovered her agenda, her mandate, her reason for being. If missions is not it, is not it, then new vine, I would say you have nothing. You have nothing. You have no right to call yourself a church. You haven't begun to understand or enjoy the bliss of the Christian life until you learn to give your own life away. Jesus said it. He says, there's no greater love than this, that a man will lay down his life for his friends. And then finally, can you project the verse and the theme for today? The amazing grace of God. I still have a lot of time. I love this. It's like a feast. The amazing grace of God, but I'll still have to be summarizing some stuff. I'm giving you the whole weekend in one package because you're special. You're so blessed. Because I enjoyed my Vietnamese food last night. When we were much younger, the title for, is it up there somewhere? Yeah. When I was in primary school, you know, Sunday school, they teach you all kinds of songs. But this particular song was strange. We sang it deep and wide, deep and wide. There's a fountain flowing deep. Many of you know it. But they never told you what it was that was so deep, so wide. Sometimes they're deep and deep and all that. We went through it. They never told us. Somebody, now those of you who teach Sunday school, please try and explain to the little children what they are talking about. I never knew until I became a Christian. I was growing up. I said, I think they were talking about grace. They're talking about grace. That's the only thing that will fit the bill. So I want to share this evening a few thoughts, just a few thoughts, on this whole question of grace, for you to see how urgent, how huge it is in God's economy. It's a very personal thing to me, this word grace, because I tell you, it has radicalized my entire life. Just understanding what it was. You could ask my wife, Leticia. Now when I tell her, Leticia, I love you, she knows what I'm saying. It's changed my whole life, my marriage, and how I relate to my six boys, five boys and one girl. Those of you who are wondering, why only one girl? I'm also wondering, why only one? Because we have three boys in a row. And actually, the reason we're getting, I mean, kids so fast, we're desperate for a girl. That's all. Finally, it was a girl. Whoa! In fact, I remember we had decided that this is the last one. We have the child, that's it. Tubes are going to be tied. Men are always smart. Whose tubes should be tied? But when the surgeons came to take her back to theater, after 2 or 3 days, I believe it was, that's the best time to do a tubal ligation, because the uterus is the right size, and if you cut, make a little cut around the belly button, you are very close to the fallopian tubes. It's much easier. Not the same day, you know, but a couple of days after. And then she looked at me that day, when they come to wheel her to theater. She says, "Solo, something tells me no." I said, "Oh, yeah?" He says, "I think we should try for one more girl." And that's when we got our twin boys. In fact, recently, one of my twin boys got married about a month ago in Atlanta. And his wife, Wilza, great girl from Haiti. Wilza, she's also a twin girl. Twin times twin. So I sat the two of them down. I said, "Let me tell you guys something. I was nowhere near twins. I didn't have any brothers and sisters who were twins. But I got myself twins. Now he's a twin, and you too, you are a twin. So the minimum, triplets." That's what I'm expecting. Grace. I pray that God will press these words down as we read Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. It's simple. It should be on the board by now. All right, so you got it. There's no need for me to read it, even though I'm going to try to read it. "For by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves," that's King James, Old English. "It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." And so I'm calling the discussion, "Oh, the amazing grace of God." And you can immediately see that it's different from just saying the amazing grace of God. It's a big difference. I said, "Oh, just for you to know that what I'm saying is from the heart. I know what I'm talking. You know that this preacher has been touched and influenced by grace. My whole life has been changed by grace. You really don't know me, do you? You don't know what I've done or where I've been. But look at me standing behind God's pulpit. Ransomed, healed, restored, and forgiven. All because of grace." This song is wonderful. It says, "Why did he love me? I never can tell. Why did he suffer to save me from hell? Nothing but infinite grace from above could have conceived such a story of love. Grace, grace, infinite grace, flowing to you and to me. Grace, grace, infinite grace from the cross of Calvary." If you are looking for one word that will tell the whole world that there's a difference between Christianity and every other religion, which word would you use? Something we have and they don't have. Would you say prayer is the thing that makes us different from everybody else? I don't think so. Did you know Muslims really pray? Did you know that? How many times do they pray in a day?
Five times.
How many times do you pray in a day? 7. Even one is difficult sometimes. For many of us, prayer is like I put it this morning. We see prayer as something that is nice to do. All right? Something that is respectable. And so we sprinkle it, yes, a little bit of it, sparingly, on everything else we are doing in the energy of our human flesh. So it looks nice and respectable. We don't see prayer as the engine of our lives. Prayer ought to be like getting online with God. Jesus said, pray without ceasing. How do you do that? Through prayer, where you are always online with Jesus. You practice the presence of God. Because prayer is not only about asking and receiving from God. Prayer is also pursuing the will of God until you find God's will for your life. Seek and you shall find. It's not really about asking and receiving, even though it's the same metaphor. Pursuing God and His will. Because if you find God, you found your answer. You found your breakthrough. Why settle for things when you are praying, when you can have God Himself? He said, you shall seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. Prayer is the pursuit of the will of God until we find Him. Do we pray to change God's will? Of course not. He taught us to pray, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. If somebody told you that prayer is a tool that we use to manipulate God so He can do our wishes the way we like it, they lie to you. Prayer is rather a tool that God is using so He can guide you to the very center of His will for your life. If you pray right, if you do it right, your will becomes one with God's will. Then you can say, I've prayed. You allow your puny little human will to be swallowed up by the sovereign will of God. Are you ready for that? Are you ready to say, have your own way, Lord, have your own way. Thou art the potter. I am happy to be just clay that is malleable in your hands for you to mold and shape the way you choose. That is Christianity for you, my friends. So prayer is not the thing that distinguishes Christianity from the others. Neither is it the fact that we have laws, do's and don'ts. Because they have it too in Islam. They have it in all the other religions. They have laws. So what is the thing that is different? Is it the fact that we do good? People go on a mission field and they feed hungry people. They heal sick people. Is that what is different about Christianity? I don't think so. Muslims do the same thing. In Ghana, they bring a lot of money. They go to the villages and they dig wells to provide water, fresh water, for the people. So, acts of mercy, philanthropy, is not what distinguishes us from the others. There's only one thing that Christians have. Because we have Jesus, we have grace, and they don't. There's a verse that is coming. I think it's John chapter 1 and verse 17. And the verse is saying, the law, is it on the wall? The law came through whom? Moses. But grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. We have grace and they don't. In Africa, if you greet any of our brothers, when you greet them, How are you doing? They answer, by God's grace, I'm fine. Always. I mean, it's like automatic. And I love that. I love that. The fact that we ascribe it to the grace of God. Grace is our heritage. Everyone in this room has a story to tell. And if you listen to them, those of us who are Christians, we are agreed. If it had not been the Lord Jesus and his death on the cross, we would be doomed. We would have nothing. And so the question is, why is it so difficult for people who just said what I said, that God has shown me grace, God has shown me his love. I didn't deserve it, but he gave it to me free. So why is it so difficult for such people like us to give that same grace to other people when they need it from us? Why? I don't know any church where they haven't had a quarrel in the church. I've seen churches split up right in the middle because Christians can't forgive one another. Somebody said something. I know some Christians who for 3 years, in fact, I was in a church. I was so embarrassed when the pastor got up and said, for 3 years, I haven't spoken to the assistant pastor's wife because of something she said once. And then she says, today I'm going to invite her to come and give us the closing prayer. If I was that woman, I wouldn't have stood up. Because he knows what he should have done. Gone to sit down with his sister and talked about it. We boast about grace. But when it's our turn to give it to somebody else, we're so reluctant. Why? Why is family life so difficult? Husbands who are refusing to share their life with their own wife. Of course, the children see it, and so they become rebellious. I'm talking about Christian homes. We have received grace, but the people so close to us, I mean your own children, your own wife, you can have grace from God for free, and they can have any space from you. There are certain things that are very difficult to define. Like the glory of God. If I ask you, what is the glory of God? How do you define it? The glory of God. Same thing with the word grace. So difficult to define grace. I could ask for volunteers from here. How do you define grace? And the common one you usually hear is unmerited favor from God, right? You don't, none of us merits the favor of God, but he's giving it to us free. That is why they call it the gospel, good news. It's so good because we don't deserve it, and yet they give it to us. Some other people try to define grace, and they say GR, they use the acronym, GRACE, God's riches at Christ's expense. Boy, I like that. They put in the Christ factor. So you know where the grace is coming. We are getting it because of Jesus. But the way I've come to really appreciate grace is by learning it from watching Jesus live his life, how he interacted with people. And you learn it also through his parables, the things he shared about grace. Let's look at, for example, the woman who was caught in adultery. Who doesn't know the story? You've heard that story before, right? You know the story of the woman who was caught in adultery. By the way, I've always, anytime I heard a story, I knew something was wrong. For some reason, they haven't told us everything. They say the woman was caught red-handed, which means the man was there. It takes two to tango, right? So why did they bring only the woman? And I'm smiling to myself because isn't that what we do even today? Women are always getting the short end of the stick, like the English people like to put it. Some people even think that women are like an afterthought. In every culture, it's not only I found out. Americans think they are smart, but I have caught them in this thing. An African woman has more rights. I'm telling you, my wife, as a woman in Africa, you would think, oh, the Africans, the women don't have a say. Same thing in America, if not worse. In my own mission in Paneas, one day somebody was talking about women in Africa. And I said, whoa, our women have so much freedom and value. And in fact, in Paneas, Africa, three of our seven women on the council, three of the seven are women. And nobody could talk because at the time, somebody was frantically trying to get only one woman on the Paneas USA board. And people were resisting it. Now, which of the two are more progressive, are more in line with scripture? We have to set our women free to be the best they can be for God. Because in Christ, the Bible says, there's no male law. Or female. I'm not cooking this up, folks. It's in scripture. It's in scripture. There can be women in leadership. I repeat, there can be women in leadership. There were women recognized as prophets, prophetesses in scripture. And a prophet is a leader, for your information. They show the church the way to go. They are the voice, the moral voice of the church, the prophets. We need women to stand up and take their place alongside. That's what God said, alongside, from the side. We stand shoulder to shoulder with our women. Anyway, they brought this woman before Jesus. You know the rest of the story. He says, if you haven't sinned, all right, the woman has sinned, okay. She's a scapegoat, she's been caught. I understand. Moses says, stone her. I give you permission. The one amongst you who hasn't sinned, be the first to cast a stone. You know the rest of the story, right? The Bible says, all the Pharisees, all these big shots, they started leaving one by one. I believe it was because the Bible says Jesus was writing in the sand. Interesting. Writing in the sand. Who said Jesus didn't go to school? He knew how to write his ABCs. So he was writing. What was he writing in the sand? We are not told. But hey, I have a brain. I'm reading through the lines. I'm sure he was writing the names of the Pharisee leaders, one by one. And so you look, you see your name, and you see your sins there. Nobody tells you to run away. They were running away one by one until the woman was left. And Jesus asked her, woman, where are your accusers? And she says, you're gone. And oh, the amazing grace of God. Jesus says, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. I've heard that before when I was in my own sin. And God pulled me out of the miry clay. And many of you here are nodding because you understand what I'm saying. Oh, the amazing grace of God. You may be a woman here. I share this in the morning. I wish I had enough strength to emphasize this. I will try. If there is a woman here who catches her husband in adultery, what is she supposed to do? If that woman decides, you know what, I'm tired, I'm sick and tired of this, I want out, I want to divorce him. Even Pastor Ted, he knows he cannot stop her. She has biblical reasons. She has that option given her by God himself. If she says, I'm out, she can go. The church has to allow her to go. You know why? It's because the marriage vow is serious business. Young people who are thinking of getting married, marriage is heavy duty, serious business. Oh, but I love her. I mean, love is not enough reason to marry any man. God has led us together. It's a much, much better way of looking at it. It is God's will for us is the way to go. Of course, where God's will is being pursued, love follows big time. Trust me. And so you've given this vow to the woman, forsaking everybody else, and you said it in the presence of many Christians before God's altar. I will leave all other women and I'll stick to you. And now you're turning your back on her. She trusted you and you are treating her trust like trash. You spit on your own promise. You stamp it, you trample on it. And you break your vow. She has every reason to go. But oh, the amazing grace of God. I've seen it several times. That's why I recommend it. I recommend to you the option of grace. Because grace can mend the heart that is broken. Grace can change people. I've seen a man who was such a womanizer. I've seen grace so change this man. He gave it all up. Grace can do that and bring repentance. And then grace can mend the cords of love that have been severed. Broken cords can be mended. And I highly recommend it. And I want a woman or a man in that situation to try the option of grace. There's another woman Jesus encountered. The woman from Samaria, a Samaritan woman. You know the story again. She was very religious and arguing religion. Jesus just plowed through all that fluff and he found out what her real problem was. She had problems with men. Issues. She had issues with men. But unlike some of us, when we see a broken person, you know, we tend to stigmatize them. That's all we want. Oh, she's this way. Jesus, and that is grace, he looks beyond the obvious fault of the person. And he sees the real need inside. Jesus quickly saw her need. And he diagnosed it carefully. He says, you need living water. Living water. He was referring to grace, I believe it was. Deep and wide. Deep and wide, that song is about grace. Living water. You know why? All of us in this room, I don't care how long you've been a Christian, because you are human, there is a part of you that is like an emptiness that is looking for something to fill that gap. Somebody says there's a hole in every man so big only God can fill it. You see somebody who's an addict, he's drinking himself to death, he's aware of it, but he can't stop. Because the thing is, he's trying to fill that void and hole. Look, it's a nagging thing. I don't know whether you know what I'm talking about, but I feel it sometimes. I'm human, like just like you. Only grace is big enough, wide enough, deep enough to fill that place. Only grace is so vast and infinite that when it comes and fills that hole in your heart, it will always be giving refills for free. Refills every time for free. That's what Jesus meant. He says, I'm giving you a well in your soul. A well that will spring up to eternal life. I invite every one of us, come and drink. Is that verse on the wall? The one about drinking. I think it was John chapter 4. Do you have it? John 4. Let me try and read it and see. Jesus was speaking. He says, John 4:14. But whosoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. That void is going to be filled. He said, the water that I give him, not only will it fill you, it will make you a wellspring of living water. You remember, he said elsewhere in the book of John, I believe it was, John 7, I believe it was, where he says, he who believes in me, out of his innermost parts, out of his belly, shall flow rivers of living water. He's saying, if you believe in me, automatically, you are like a well. You are an evangelist. You are a soul winner. You can help people. You connect with people, give them my word. You'll be saving their life. You'll be pouring living water into their void. You'll make them whole. You'll make them complete in me. So Jesus is always looking beyond our faults. And he's seeing our need. The problems we have as adults with this problem of the hole in our soul is not only limited to us adults. Our kids have the same problem, especially our teenagers. That's why. That's why they dress funny. I mean, how can you have red, yellow, green, blue, and white at the same time in your hair? How can you walk and your trousers are falling almost down to the ground and you are still going? They have rings everywhere. In the nose, side of the eye here, belly button, and everywhere else. They are crying out, help! That's what they are doing. Because even we can't handle the hole in our soul, how much less our children? It is grace they are looking for. They don't know it yet. Only grace can cure that syndrome. And only Jesus can give that grace. It is a pity that most often it is a Christian home where they can't find grace. That is tragic. If a child who lives in a Christian home cannot find grace there, trust me, they'll go out. They'll go somewhere else looking for grace. I don't want you hanging around that boy anymore. She will still go. Because out there on the street, they accept her just as she is. No questions asked. They understand each other. They share life and misery together. They pull out a joint. Look, it's not so much the high they get from the joint. It is a fellowship of what I call misery, the fellowship of misery that they share. It's come on. They all understand what is going on. And it's so satisfying to know you have people who know you and yet they accept and they embrace you. Even the gang situation, that's the thing. The oneness. The fact that we are together like a family. That's what it is. Oh, the amazing grace of God. I pray that God will startle us awake, those of us who are parents. So we'll learn to love our children unconditionally. Because you see, love and grace are the same thing. Did you know that? Love and grace, they're the same thing. Anytime grace puts on blue jeans, it becomes love. Love is grace that is working, practical. Same thing, love and grace. Let's learn to love our children unconditionally. Get into their lives. Get into their lives. They are playing video games, play with them and beat them at the game. That's what I do. I beat them at the game. They know I'm the champion. So you get to know the things. Then they begin to open up and chat with you. Kids love those moments when mom and dad, they know what I'm going through. They know all the idiosyncrasies of my life, all the problems I have. They know it all. They know me. And yet, I know they love me. I can tell you they love me. Nothing more inspiring to young people than that. Grace inspires. When somebody shows you mercy, Jesus said it. Jesus said, he who has been forgiven much, loves much. If you see anybody who is not very quick at forgiving other people, listen to what I'm saying. Listen with your heart, not your ears. The heart is the best tool for listening. Listen. If you meet somebody who finds it difficult to forgive people, you know they have not sinned enough in their own life. That's what Jesus is saying. If you have sinned enough and gotten to the bottom of sin and been forgiven, it's so easy. If I have been forgiven, if grace has been given to be free, I find it difficult not to give it to somebody else who needs it. That is authentic biblical Christianity. We forgive because we have been forgiven so much. That's how grace works. If the grace you received was genuine, you want to spread it around. You want others to come and taste of the same thing. I've got to hurry because I don't even know the time. Maybe it's good sometimes not to know the time. But I have to just try and finish somehow. Please forgive me. Okay, let's go to just one or two parables, and then we'll finish. You've heard about the parable of the Good Samaritan, right? Anybody knows what I'm talking about? The Good Samaritan. Somebody was dying, lying down. A Jew was attacked by robbers, and he was dying in the middle of the road. A Jewish man of God, a priest, he saw it. He passed by. He knew he was a Jew. From the addresses, you could always tell in those days. So he walked by and he's gone. A Levite, somebody who is attached to the temple worship. Same thing. He's a Jew. The guy lying down is a Jew. He saw it. He made as if he hadn't seen it. He went his way, on his way. The Samaritan, if you hear the word Samaritan in the Bible, it's like today's Palestinian. That's what it is. They hated each other. The Jews and the Palestinians. It was like that. They hated their guts. The Jews felt they were superior. Superior. to the Palestinian. So come on. The Samaritan comes. He sees the same thing. The men of God, two Jews, same country, same tribe. They had left their own kind to die. They were gone. He's a Palestinian. Come on. He's not of his kind. Why should he stop to help when he's not a Jew? In fact, the man lying down hates Palestinians. He hates Samaritans. So he has every good reason in the world to leave him alone. He's not of my kind. So that parable is not about philanthropy. It's a parable about racism. Race is a problem in America, isn't it? Recently, it has come up. And you're expecting that the church will have something to say about it. I'm still waiting to hear the American church say something about racism. They can't. They can't. You know why? Because Sunday, 9:45 a.m., is one of the most segregated hours in America. Tell me I'm lying. The church can't handle race. There are people in the church. I don't know whether I can tell you everything I know. But there was somebody, I had a boss once, who would look at me and say, Solomon, what's the difference between your hair and mine? I said, I haven't thought about it. I knew where he was getting to, but I said, I haven't thought about it. He said, you know what? Your hair squats and mine stands. Look at the racial connotations and what he's doing. He's so used to thinking he is a superior race and I'm the negligible inferior race. The other time, we were sitting at a table eating and he was cracking a joke. Listen to his joke. Solomon, there were two friends. They were both pastors. A white pastor and his black pastor friend. Black pastor died. And he's telling the story. We're eating a dinner in a friend's home. He says, when the black pastor died, he went to heaven. But they found out it wasn't quite time for him to die. So they're sending him back home. And so when he woke up, his white pastor friend was by him. And he asked him, when you went, did you see any of your folk, any black people in heaven? Without thinking, black pastor says, oh yeah, there are black Christians in heaven. And the white preacher says, are you really sure? Did you see them with your own eyes? And then the black preacher says, now that you're saying it, I didn't really see any black people there. But I heard pots and pans clanging in the kitchen. So I knew they had to be there. I mean, he said that. A Christian brother in my presence. Our host and hostess just pushed away from the table and they were gone. They left us to sit there. They couldn't handle that. I just sat there quietly. That's the day I knew I was a Christian. Because I didn't say anything back. One day I was driving with him. My wife was there. And he said, Solomon, you have one daughter? I said, yeah. If your daughter fell in love with a white man, are you going to allow it? What are you going to say? I said, well, it's up to them. I will just make sure they are really in love. This is God's will for their life. And if they understand what is going on and what people are saying in society, and they can handle that, they have my blessing. He said, Solomon, now you don't understand. It is against God's law. That's what he told me. For, he said, God wants all the races pure breed. He said, Solomon, have you ever seen sheep and goats mating? I said, my brother, ask me, white sheep and black sheep. Yes! I've seen black sheep and white sheep mating. I said, by the way, who are the sheep and who are the goats? He couldn't talk because he thought I was ready for him. I heard it all. I told him, my brother, this is exactly Hitler's doctrine. There's a superior race. Let me tell you the problem with that phrase, superior race. The problem is, I am made in the image and likeness of God. I read a book. That's the problem. I read a book. I have the memo. You want to see how God looks like? Image and likeness. Look at Solomon. So if you say you are superior to how God looks, that is blasphemy. You're blaspheming the sanctity of God, the integrity of God. There can never be any race higher than the image and likeness of God. Take it or leave it. It is a fallacy. It is a lie from the bottom of hell. Every man is made in the image and likeness of God. We see differences in people, in animals, like birds, the different colors. What do? We love it. We take pictures. It's beautiful. God made the different colors. We see the differences in flowers and we celebrate it. Beautiful. We even give beautiful flowers to those we love. See, what God has done is beautiful. I love you just like the beauty of this flower. But when it comes to human beings, we use color as a poor, it's a poor, cheap reason not to love your neighbor. That's all it is. He's not my kind, so I don't owe him any love or grace. That's all it is. Look at your neighbor who's sitting by you. Look at your color. You might be the same, whether you are you're Mongolian, African, Caucasian. Look at the next person who's sitting by you. You see that even though you are from the same area, your colors are different. I've never seen two people with the same color. Pastor, not even you and your wife. Your colors are different. It's amazing. Have you ever seen a white man? I have not. I'm still looking. If you find one, come and show me. That would be scary. A black man, are you kidding me? This is the color of black. This is black. I'm not black. Why are you painting me black? I think I know why. So you say black, sinister, dark, evil, dirty. Is that what you want to say, really? Do you know me? And you want to, or you want to say white? You're not white. If there's a white man in this room, he should stand up. I've seen Chinese people who are whiter than so-called white people. I got confused when I was a little boy. My children came from school one day. Daddy, they said they are white people. He said, I've never seen one. My daughter. I said, what do you mean? He says, I think they look pink. That's what the church. Everyone is a person of color. Every human being has color that God created and gave. Different strands of color. You have yours. It's beautiful. It's yours. I own this mahogany. It is rich. It is beautiful. Somebody asked me once, Solomon, if you died and you had to come back, would you want to come back as a white man? I said, no! Then he asked me, would you want to come back as a black man? I said, no! He was confused. He looked at me. I said, by the way, my favorite color is light blue. Wow, that would be something. That would be something. White blue, are you kidding me? Oh, God make me light blue. That'll be beautiful. That's my favorite color. If I had a choice, that's what I would choose. But our God is such an ingenious and creative God. He gave us color just to tell us there are so many different shades. Only God could have taken but one color. Let's call it brown. He darkened it. He lightened it. You look, aren't you close to brown somehow? When they say some people are brown, I laugh. Everybody is brown. Except for the Scandinavians. They are so white, they're scary. They are so white. In Sweden and Norway. I see them and oh, I've seen some Africans too. From Senegal. And from Uganda. What do you call it? Sudan. My Sudanese friends can be real dark. I love that. It's so shiny. It's actually like this color, blue-black. It's beautiful. All these colors are just for us to celebrate and thank God for diversity. That's all it is. Not an occasion to use it as an excuse not to love your neighbor. That's not why we're giving the colors. Let me hurry up and finish this once and for all. Now that I'm down, I'm not going to climb up again. That's how you tell you are old. When an old man bends down to pick something, he looks around to see, is there anything else I can do whilst I'm down? Because he doesn't know when he can go down again. So when you go down, you do all that must be done down. When you come up, that's the end of the story for the next 3 years. One other parable. The parable we all call the prodigal son. Everybody knows that. It's a great story. We love the story of redemption. And so we think the parable is about that boy. He's a rascal. That's all he is. He's a rascal who came to his senses when he was broke. I mean, how can you go to your father and tell your father? Look, the story is about the father. Check this father out. Check him out. It's a story about grace. That's all it is. The grace that the father showed. Check this father out. Your son comes to you. There's so many Vietnamese here, right? Your culture is just like African culture. Africans are Asians who lost their way. And they ended up in West Africa and so on. Because we seem to eat and like the same food. I eat the Vietnamese food. Ask him. I eat Korean food. Kimchi. I love it. I'm Asian. My soul is Asian. So look at this father. Your son comes to you as an Asian and says, Father, you know what? I'm tired of this place. Divide your property. Give me half. I'm going. Try that with an African father. He will slap that nonsense and all those demons from your head. My father will say, oh, you want me dead, eh? You want me dead? You wish I were dead, so you take everything I have. So it was insulting. He's an African. And he knows what I'm talking about. Can you go to your father and say that kind of nonsense? He should divide it and give you your money, even though he's alive. He said, you're a witch. You want me dead. So he gave him and he went. But you can tell a lot from the story that is not written there. Because they tell us he got broke, now he wants to come back home. And the Bible says when he was coming, when he was still far away, the father saw him. Listen to the story. The father saw him, which means it looks like every afternoon after they've eaten, the father climbs. Those days they loved to build homes where you could climb some stairs and you'd be on the rooftop. Now you know why David got into trouble. He was at a vantage point. And so the father must have been looking out every day. Oh, is this going to be the day that my son comes back home? He's been yearning to see his son. That's why he was the first to spot him coming on the horizon. So he didn't tell anybody. The Bible says he ran towards his son. Which father do you know who would do that? Your son is taking half of your money. You are still alive, and he's gone, and he's messed up. And now he's coming back. Oh boy, I wish it were me. Ah, that would be, it would be sweet. Because first of all, I'm going to give a warning to everybody in the house. Lock every door and every window. Close the shutters. Make sure nobody can move through any place. And then I'll take the pair of scissors myself. Go look for the wires going to the doorbell, and I'll cut the wires. He will come and knock for the whole day, and nobody's going to open the door. He's messed me up. He's disrespected me. Now he's coming back. I'll let him feel what I have felt all these years, all the pain and humiliation I felt. Not this father. He runs and says, you know what? Bring the ring. There's a ring of sonship. He's trying to say, you know what? The boy was, when they embraced, the boy was desperately telling him, I'm sorry, daddy, I'm sorry. He says, shh, don't even go there. We don't need that. That is grace. That is grace. That is grace. He's returning him to be his son again. You rejected me, that's all right. Come back home, you're home. Give him my ring. They give him a special ring. Some special sandals. Some special robes. And then they said, is that cow still there? It's a special cow that we're preparing for Christmas. He says, I don't care. It's not Christmas time. But kill this cow. Let's party. The Bible says, when one sinner repents, there is a party in heaven. There's a Jesus march in heaven. Friends, grace is big. And I hope and pray that grace tells the story of your life and your ministry. For each one of us is supposed to be a minister of the gospel of Jesus. One last thought whilst I'm climbing back to Bataan. Have you heard this thing that pastors say? Sometimes we pastors are too quick. We tell the crowd, you know, Jesus will forgive you. I don't care what you've done. I don't care what you've done. Just like that, he will forgive you anything you've done. Is it really true? I'm trying to confuse you. So be smart. Just stand your ground. Isn't that what we tell them? Yes. I say that all the time when I'm doing a crusade somewhere. I don't care what you've done. Jesus will forgive you just like that. Oh, yeah? Show me just one case in Scripture where somebody did something terrible against God and God allowed him to go scot-free just like that. I'm trying to confuse you, and I think it's working. Look, the only reason that you and I can lay claim to God's forgiveness, are you ready? It's because somebody else paid the price. Jesus paid the price. That's why you and I can claim that we are forgiven. It didn't come cheap. Grace is free, but grace is not cheap. Grace doesn't come cheap. Somebody paid the price. And every time there's communion in church, we are quiet. And I know why we are quiet. We are thinking about what he went through to save us. I saw the movie. You saw it too. The Passion of the Christ. Did you see how they beat him up? He felt it. He felt it. His back was torn into shreds. They pulled him, stretched him, and then they nailed him. I saw the nails going through the palm. It's not the palm of his hand. It's right here because of anatomy. If you do this, it will tear through the hand. But here, it's more solid. The bones there. They knocked nails through his bones, the bones of his wrist, and cut him, stretched out. He died because he couldn't breathe. That's what crucifixion is all about. They hang you. And the only thing that is happening that you can use to breathe, you can't use your intercostals. I'm a doctor. And I know what I'm saying. I did physiology and anatomy. Your intercostals and so on, the ones up here, breathing, you need that, but you also need your diaphragm. But what they do with crucifixion, they hang you like this. You can't use your ribs and the muscles between the ribs as part of your breathing, like bellows. You can only use your diaphragm. So after, it's a slow, painful, excruciating pain. Just so your diaphragm will get tired. Because it's the only one doing the work over time. You're hanging there, usually hungry and thirsty. They won't give you food, they won't give you water. If you have too much pain, they want the thing to last long, for you to suffer long before you die. They give you vinegar and some wine to cool down the pain a little bit. But you hung there thirsty, tired, and you die because you can't breathe anymore. You can't. The diaphragm goes into fatigue. Muscles do that. You can't. That's how Jesus died. And we get quiet when they say Holy Communion, because we realize this thing is expensive. What he went through to get me is expensive. And we ask ourselves, so wait a minute, if this is what he did, what am I supposed to do in response? What is my answer to this kind of love? If this kind of love, if love is about blood being shed, I mean, he's bleeding everywhere, his head, his hands, his feet, they even pierce his side. If this is what it costs to save me, what am I prepared to do in response for his grace? There's a song I love, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross on Which the Prince of Glory Died." It's the last verse that we have time for. The last verse says, "Even if the whole realm of nature, that is, if everything in creation was mine, I own it. That's still an offering that is too small. This kind of love, so amazing, so divine, demands my soul. It demands my life, all my life. It demands my all. For me to place all my life on the altar as a sacrifice to God." Oh, the amazing grace of God. How many of us know this grace? How many of us will want to know it more? Know it more. How many of us will want to be like Jesus? He laid down his life as an example for you to lay down your life. Somebody where you work, there's somebody there. They don't understand all this Jesus thing. You understand. Why don't you explain to them? That's all. That's how you become a preacher. I used to go from door to door talking to people. And God will reward you. God will reward you not here, but on the other side. Even here, there's so much reward. You got to get to eat all kinds of Asian food. I think I'll end here and invite Pastor to come up. Or who is supposed to come up? Thank you so much for your love.
I'll go up one more time.
The young
Maybe
man.
You can stay here for a little bit. If we were in Africa, what
Dr. Solomon shared with us would have been just an introduction of a sermon, right? We're so used to 30-minute sermon, 40-minute sermon. You know, Jesus never, I think this time I'm out of my battery here. I don't think Jesus ever preached a
30 or 40-minute sermon, but I really believe that this topic of grace will take our lifetime, if not for the rest of eternity, for us to really understand and grasp. So I know how difficult it is just for us to wrap our mind around this whole idea of grace over 30 minutes. But you know, my prayer is that God will continue to speak to you about this idea of his grace. I want to end with a challenge tonight. I think I can call this a night. I know we're late. You know, we had this weekend a mission conference, and you wonder, what does grace have to do with mission. This morning, as Dr. Shlomo was speaking, I really began to understand that really mission is the unfolding story of God's grace. That's why we are here. You know, as a young church, many of you have come and asked me, how come our church does not collect offering? Are we ever going to do that? You know, I explained to some of you that before New Vine really came into existence, there are a group of people who really believed in this, and there are people who have invested financially, and there are people who have sent us out to plant this church. That was grace. That's why we're able to come together here and worship. And even as we celebrate, I was really thinking about when I should really talk about, as a church, that we do our part. I know that we have never talked about offering or anything like this, but I want to give you a challenge tonight. We've been doing this as family for the last 17 years. Many of our people in San Jose do this. We brought this card, little card in the back called the Faith Pledge. What I want us to really think about, you know, you may find it difficult for us as a young church to think about people in other parts of the world. We'll be taking a team to Jordan in about 2 weeks. We're a very young church. There are still people who need to hear the gospel. Why should we care about people in Africa? Why should we even care about people in the Middle East? Because of the grace of Jesus Christ that has been poured out into our lives. So I want to challenge you tonight that if God is really speaking to you, and if you want to find the way to really engage in how you can take part in what God is doing in other parts of the world, how do we engage in telling this story of grace in other parts of the world where people have not experienced Jesus' grace? You can take a little card and pray over the week. And this is what we're saying, that by faith, I'm going to commit to supporting some of our missionaries overseas or in other parts of the world. This is not going to go to support our own ministry here in San Jose, but it is to support missionaries that we send out. Even mission organizations like Pioneers and other organizations, we have organizations that we support. So think about being part of this, and if God is really speaking to you tonight, just take a little card, and next week, next Sunday, you can bring this card back. This is one way for you to participate. In the coming days, if there's an opportunity for you to maybe go on short-term missions trip, I want to encourage you so that God can open your eyes to what He is doing all over the world. So that's my last challenge. I want to encourage you today that our children upstairs, you know what they're doing? They're also doing the same thing, and they decided to support one child in Academy, Alliance Academy Jordan, where we're going to be heading in 2 weeks. They decided to support one Muslim child to have an opportunity for education. It costs about $3,500. So our children are pledging to raise or give $3,500 to just help one Muslim child to come to know Christ. So I think we can do the same thing. So I want to challenge and encourage to do that. And before we end, I want all of us to stand. And I'm going to ask Dr. Solomon to just really bless us as a young church, that everything we do in the coming days will be grounded in this reality of God's grace for us. So bless us, prophesy over us, and speak over us, and then we'll end our time.
Let's hold hands. I love it when church can hold hands. We are making a declaration that we are one in Christ. There's power in unity. Hallelujah. Let's bow our heads. Almighty God, we thank you for this church. You had a purpose. That's why you put this vision of this church in the minds of the people who founded it some time ago. Thank you for this 1 year celebration that is coming up. We thank you, you are a faithful God. When you begin something, it's because you want to finish it one day. So the whole journey is in your hands, and how we pray that you will always raise up leaders for this church who are broken people, who are humble men and women of God, who will not take the flock of God for granted, but who will lay down their lives for the sheep, the flock of God. Lord, I pray that you would lead this church with a vision that plants other churches. Lord, I pray that grace will be at the level of the heart and soul of the life of this church. I pray that this church will be one that specializes in saving the souls of men. Lord, equip everyone who comes to this church with the tools necessary to win souls and to glorify Christ among the nations. Lord, I pray that right from day one, this church will lack nothing that is good, that you bless them. Lord, that you lead them along your paths of righteousness. I pray that this church will nurture the growth and development of men and women of God that you send across the waters to other nations. Lord, I pray these things because I know what your word has said. What you have decreed will come to pass. And so I pray your hand of blessing to be lifted up over this church, never to come down again, oh God, until your purposes for this church have been fulfilled in your time. Make all things beautiful in your time. And I pray that you will spare this church. Spare this church the rancor and the bitterness and the acrimony and the fighting that goes on in other churches. Spare your people and bring humility to be a watchword in this church. Let Christ reign in this church and be glorified for all time and eternity. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen.